had the opportunity to be in Georgia, obviously, for the last couple of weeks. We got there with a presumption of what our time was going to look like. We got there with an expectation of the process, because we'd been through this before. We knew what was going on. We felt like veterans. And once the process started, I felt like a rookie. We got there, and we knew what was going to happen. The baby was going to be born by C-section. We knew when he was coming. He was then going to go and do the whole clean up the baby routine, and he was going to go back to the room with his birth mom and us. And we were going to be able to spend some time there. We were going to get to know Ebony better. We were going to have all of this opportunity, and I figured we'd be there several hours, leave her alone for a while with the baby, and we'd go do our own thing. We'd come back. We'd spend more time with him. Except 8:05, Thursday morning came, and they took her back. She was doing her thing. 8:10 came. They hadn't come back yet. 8:15 came. They hadn't come back yet. 8:20, 8:25, and I started to wonder, how long does it take? And then they finally came back, and the problem was he had a hard time breathing. So they were stuck in a moment of panic of the baby decided to take a breath, which was a breath underwater. Well, amniotic fluid, but, you know, close enough. And then he couldn't breathe, so he stopped breathing for a while. So they had to go through the process of getting him to breathe air, right? So finally, they let Allison back into the nursery room while they were doing the baby cleanup thing because he finally was doing better. 3 hours later, she got to hold him for the first time because they wouldn't let anybody hold him. He was hooked up to stuff. 5 hours after he was born, I got to be near him. And he got to go to Ebony's room. Finally, things were back on the path that I had presumed they were going to be on. Except every time things are on a path that I think they're supposed to be on, God chuckles, I believe. Because there's a turn in the path that I don't know is coming. And the little guy just would not breathe right. He was breathing about 120 times a minute. That was the number that he was at for a while, and they didn't really appreciate that, as the doctors are looking at me like, no, that's not right. So about 10 o'clock that night, or maybe about 9 o'clock that night, they came to us while we were sitting in this little waiting room type thing for adoptive parents. It was actually quite nice. They came to us and they said, we're going to put him in the NICU. Oh, okay. Now, we weren't worried about him, really, at that point. I mean, they weren't really concerned. They just wanted to monitor him closer and make sure that his breathing was where it needed to be and give him time for that to happen. So we spent Friday, Saturday, and most of Sunday in the NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit, sitting in rocking chairs that squeaked. One of them didn't squeak. That was the one Allison got. I couldn't move in my rocking chair. You ever had to sit in a rocking chair and not move it? I don't know what it is. I can sit in a regular chair and I'm okay. You sit in a rocking chair and your brain just says, rock. And I couldn't do it because it just squeaked. So we just sat there. I don't do well sitting for that long. So about every 90 minutes, I left to go somewhere. Where? It didn't matter. Just not in that chair. I'd come back, I'd spend more time with her. But while we were there, this is really the point of the whole story. While we were there, Allison got to hold him seemingly all the time. Or one of us did. To help him breathe more normally. That's what they wanted us to just hold him and let him be close to her heartbeat and let him normalize to her breathing patterns, to her heartbeat patterns, so that he would sort of figure out what this life outside the womb was. And next to us, though, in the bed across the aisle, so it's 4 feet away was another little boy. And the entire time that we were there, the little boy cried, and then he'd fall asleep, and then he'd cry, and then he'd fall asleep. And not once did anyone ever hold him, other than the nurses, just as often as they could. Nobody visited him. Nobody spent time with him. Here was this little boy made in God's image who was just crying. He didn't want to stop because he just wanted to be held. I couldn't hold him because he wasn't mine. The nurses held him at times, but nobody visited him. Whereas little Noah had Allison holding him most of the time. Two different people, starting in roughly the same place, coming to what I presume are very different ends. Very different life circumstances. I finally asked the nurse. I didn't know how to ask it without violating HIPAA rules, because everything violates HIPAA rules. So I finally just asked, does he have somewhere to go? And she said, yes. He has somewhere to go when he leaves here. If I were to guess, it's the foster care system. Which was hard. It was hard to sit and watch this little boy, and I could just presume he's going to end up floating around different homes in different places for the entire life growing up. And then there's Noah, 4 feet away, in a similar bed, in the same room, going to come to a very, very, very different end. Keep that picture in mind of these two boys, the same birthday, coming to very different ends. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. Listen as we read this. You can follow along if you'd like. Listen if you don't have it open. This is Jesus speaking. There are two big discourses in the book of Matthew. One is called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, in which, if you were to look at it, you will see all of Jesus talking. For everything but the first verse and the last verse of those three chapters is Jesus talking. The other discourse is called the Olivet Discourse, done by the Mount of Olives. It's Matthew 23, 24, 25, which is pretty much the same pattern of all Jesus speaking. It's not narrative on story. It is direct, unbridled teaching by Jesus. Matthew 25, beginning in 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it
to me, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
That's a sobering passage. That's a hard passage. And if we're honest with it, it gives us a very poor scorecard. At least it does me. There are some things we need to figure out in order to understand this passage right. I grant that. There are some interesting things to this passage that we should understand. But there is an overriding, overarching, simple message. And it goes against everything we say is American. Or at least everything we say is the American dream. So let's step back. Let's ask some right questions. Let's conclude some right things and see what the overarching intent is. There's a really interesting thing that happens in the first few verses of this passage. This is Jesus speaking, remember? Okay, now picture what's going on in your mind. If you don't picture it, you might miss it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, implying that he's not standing there right then in his glory, that's not even the interesting thing. I thought I'd throw that in for free. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all nations. So in front of Jesus, the Son of Man will be all nations, all people. Not just like a flag from every nation. He's going to cut off some nations and keep some nations. This is all of the peoples gathered before him. As a king would do when he interacts with his kingdom. He would gather all of his people and he would say, you in the military, you to farming. All of the people will be gathered and he'll separate them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Then he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say, there's a name shift here. Now it's easy, maybe when we first think of this, that the king is God standing behind Jesus or with Jesus. But that's not what's going on. The Son of Man comes, gathers all people before him, separates to the right, separates to the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Jesus transitions who he is in this passage from Son of Man going to come to save people to King. And if we miss that, we will miss who he is. He's not just the Savior of people, though he is. He is also the King. The King who can separate one from the other. The King who can say, without anybody actually able to argue back, here is the reality that will be followed. The King. And he makes the shift to placing himself on the throne. You and I can't do that. And if we ever try to put ourselves on the throne, we usurp the place of God, the place of Jesus. And it's unacceptable. But for him, it was right. For he is the King. He is the Son of Man come to save. He is the King. He is both. And he will separate people. And he will separate them based on one thing. An expression of who they are. Don't take it further than that. If you're not careful, if I'm not careful, we come to a place that says, if you check off the box that says, fed the hungry, gave drinks to the thirsty, went to the prison, went to the hospital, God loves me, then you will be wrong. Because that's not how it works. The checklist, if you want to call it a checklist, is not a check these boxes, then you're good. It's a those who are righteous will do these things. not out of compulsion, not out of being forced, but out of desire to love the God who made people in his image. Out of desire to follow this Christ who gave up all of who he was for us. So Jesus says, I was these things, right? Hungry, thirsty, naked, poor. I will switch passages. In prison, I was sick. And you did do something about it. And then to the others, he says, I was hungry, thirsty, sick, in prison. I was a stranger, and you did nothing for me. The very simple question, before we really try to move forward, is just to answer us this. How are we doing with that? Really? How are we doing with that? Are we as a body actively, intentionally, specifically seeking to do these things? Or are we actively, intentionally seeking to do the things that we want and hoping that maybe at some point something happens for us to accomplish the other as well? I think it becomes a question of comfort versus right. And friends, we live in a culture that says comfort over right. Comfort over needs, comfort over people, comfort over everything. For comfort is what you are to aspire to. But this says the opposite. Now, a realistic question comes in. Why does Jesus say, what you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me? We have to answer that question. Is Jesus referring only to believers? Or to people in general? Are we, in other words, supposed to take care of believers? Or everyone? This passage is about believers. I want you to get that. You need to understand that that is his phrasing for believers. Yet, that doesn't get us off the hook. It actually doesn't get us off the hook at all. Let's just start by saying what we are to do is to feed, give drink to, care for, minister to all the believers who are having problems. Let's just start there and ask ourselves the simple question, are we doing that as individuals or collectively as a body? Are we doing that? Or are we hoping somebody else will? When we see somebody in need and we see them hurt, maybe the question to ask is, do we want to help? Or do we actually help? Do we want it to get better? Or do we actually do something about it? Anecdotally, and this is not a condemnation of this body of people. It's not at all. Anecdotally, though, if every church in the United States were to take one foster child, did you know it would nearly eradicate the foster process altogether? One, or every church takes one child in the foster care system. It would end the foster care system because all of the children would be taken care of. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this: to visit or care for the orphans and the widows in their affliction. To care for the children and the elderly who can do nothing for themselves, those who are helpless. That's the expectation
on believers. That's the expectation on us as a body, as individuals, and collectively. Now, if the foster care system would be taken care of if every church took one child and cared for that child, let's just ask the question, do we actually care to fix the problem? Do we? Or do we just say that we want it fixed versus actually doing something about it? This church has had lots of foster care kids go through it. So I commend us for this. That's not a condemnation on this body of people. But I know for me, and in conversations I've had with many of you, it is easier for us to intentionally choose our own comfort versus the needs of the people around us. Now, like I said, that passage in Matthew is particularly about those who are believers. But if we look at the whole of Scripture, it is not. It is not just about believers in the whole of Scripture. When James writes to care for the widows and the orphans, he does not say the widows and the orphans who are in your church. Why? Because it's presumed you're already doing that. This is talking about the people who legitimately need help outside of who you are. Paul himself went to Peter and James and John, and he presented the gospel that was his ministry to the Gentiles, because there was debate as to whether or not it was real, because it was going to the Gentiles. And Peter and James and John, the what would be called pillars of the church, gave him full credit for what he was doing. They only asked him to make sure he did one thing: took care of the poor. Do what you're doing. Make sure you take care of the poor. Where? All around the Mediterranean Sea. He wasn't hanging out in Jerusalem. He was hitting every town he could get to. Make sure that you're training people to take care of the poor. Now, that causes a problem. Why? Because in America, the church has abnegated the responsibility of taking care of the poor. That's another thing altogether. We've handed it to the government, who's put it in shambles. And now we have a problem because it's too big to deal with. There's more than what we can take care of. But it's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to find people, to see people, to help people who are in need. We're supposed to take care of them. That's the expectation put on us in the Scriptures. To set aside our own comfort for the needs of other people. Servant Christianity has been our theme for the year. And if we truly want to serve people, we're going to have to do that. We're going to have to take care of them. We're going to have to set ourselves aside. In fact, I've been with some people who have been praying that God would give them opportunities to do that. Be careful, because he does. And he does at the most inopportune times. Now, our call is to help people, which does not mean that we throw money at people. Some people, if we look at the Scriptures, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, he says that we are, or Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, he says to never deny a person who asks from you. Whoa. So, just so you all know, I'd like $10. Just kidding. Never deny the person who begs from you. So that would mean then that we give money to every person who asks of us, right? Till we're totally broke. Not necessarily. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, if somebody's not willing to work, Let them go hungry. They'll figure it out. I was teaching some kids something, and I told them the answer is in, it was Latin. So the answer to what that word is in the dictionary in the back of your book. And if you have to irritate your brain enough times to go to the dictionary in the back of the book and figure out what the word is, eventually your brain will remember it because it doesn't like to be irritated. If you go hungry enough times, eventually you'll try to work to make something so you can have food. That's the point. So we have a tightrope to walk. Sometimes we help by giving money. Sometimes we help by allowing somebody to be in trouble. Sometimes we help by giving them work to do. But we are to help care for them because they are people made in God's image. That's the intent of Scripture. We could continue on. There's lots of verses that talk about this. Caring for the poor, loving those who are in need, taking care of the orphans and widows. That is what we are to do. But we must choose to choose them over us, or it will never happen. We must choose to set ourselves aside and say, those people, this gospel is of greater importance than my bank account number, than my time off, than my energy, than my day, than my plans. Because God has me here in this time, in this place, for the purpose of sharing the gospel with the people he puts in my path. And if we choose, intentionally or not, to ignore them for our own comfort, then friends, we sound a whole awful lot like the goats who saw Jesus hungry and did not welcome him, or hungry and did not feed him, thirsty and we did not give him something to drink, a stranger, we didn't welcome him, naked, we didn't clothe him, sick and in prison, and we didn't visit him. It sounds an awful lot like that, which is unacceptable in the sight of God. So we need to spend some time figuring out how we as individuals, how we as a body can engage with that problem in this society for the purpose of sharing his gospel with people he'll bring to himself. And in a lot of ways, what this is saying is we're not going to go to the rich. We're not going to go to the powerful. We're not going to go to the influencers. We're not going to go to the popular. We're not going to go to the beautiful. We're going to go to the people who are in need, regardless of everything else. Let's pray. Father, your gospel, your Son, it's of such greater value than our time. And I ask for us, for me, that you allow us to keep that in focus, that you allow us to see you, to understand you, to know you, to follow you. And God, we pray that you use us to build your kingdom, that you use us to honor your Son. Father, that you use us and show that we are the sheep who follow you. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.